The following resource is from Bethany Baptist Church in Peoria, Illinois. More information about Bethany can be found at bethanycentral.org.
We've been studying through the life of Moses, and we're coming to the end of that series. We only have a couple more weeks left in thinking about the life of Moses. This message is meant to kind of encapsulate the whole of Deuteronomy, which the book of Deuteronomy was written as a second statement of the law to people who are about to enter the promised land. So it's a reminder. So the first statement of the law was given when the people had just left Egypt and gathered around Mount Sinai the first 3 months. 40 years have passed. They're about ready to enter the land, and Moses says, I need to say again what I said earlier. We need to remember what God said regarding who he is, how we worship him, how we're to behave, what we're to believe. And so that's the book of Deuteronomy. We're parking here on Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 1 through 9 this morning. Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you're going over to possess it, that you might fear the Lord your God, so you and your son and your son's son, by keeping all his commandments and his statutes, which I command you, all the days of your life, that your days may be long. Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it might go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. And you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. What a great word God has given us today. Let's pray that God would use it to move us to love him with all our heart, soul, and might. God's word is living. God's word is personal. Let's pray that we might listen and be transformed by the Spirit of God today. Father in heaven, we're grateful that you are our great God and that you speak to your people. You are the one and true and living God, and you seek after people who would worship you in spirit and in truth. And Lord, as you seek after such worshipers, I pray that as you come through Bethany Baptist Church this morning, that you would find us being such a people that just want to give our hearts to you, that want to consecrate ourselves to you, that want to love you, that want to glorify you, that's our mission, that's our focus, that's our chief end, and we're so grateful that you made us part of that. We believe in God the Father. We believe in Jesus Christ, his Son. We believe in the Holy Spirit. We believe in one God who exists in three co-equal, co-eternal persons. We believe in the resurrection because we believe in Jesus Christ. We believe in his second coming. We believe in a day when sin and death will be no more. We believe in the holy communion of the saints, that you create a community here in this broken, sin-filled world. It's special, that's your own, that's called out, called together for the sake of growing together, growing in faith and worshiping you. We believe. And so, Father, I pray that you transform us as we listen to your word again, Lord, that we wouldn't leave here just simply affirming truths that we have already agreed to, but that we would leave here with a changed heart, more like Christ, more passionate. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So the whole of the Christian life can be summarized by this one command: love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. So as followers of Jesus, we make this our singular aim, this our focus, this our chief end. As a pastor of a church, this church, I have no greater joy than to see brothers and sisters in Christ pushing toward obedience to that command, pushing toward a love for God that is all-consuming. My heart jumps with praise whenever I see displays of this kind of love, and particularly when I see displays of this kind of love in children. I love that because I think of their life and what's ahead of them. If they can hold on to that love and fuel it, how they have years and years and years of bringing praise to God in a world that's yet broken. I want to share a few interactions that I had that's encouraged my soul in this regard. Last Sunday, there's a little girl who came to me with her grandma. She had a big smile on her face, and her grandma said she wanted to tell me something, so I got down on the ground with her, looking face to face, and she began to recite John 3:16 to me. With every word, her heart was beaming, and at the end, it wasn't that so much so proud that she had memorized a verse, but you could tell she was so glad that God loved her. Last Sunday, a little 9-year-old boy came up to me, and he said, "Pastor, would you pray for me?" I said, "Well, tell me, what can I pray for you about?" He says, "Well, this week, there's a neighbor friend, and we were talking, and he told me he didn't believe in one God. He believed in many gods." He said, "My heart hurt for him, and so I told him there's only one true and living God, and I gave him a Bible." I said, "Pastor, would you pray that he would read the Bible, and that he would come to faith?" I love that because here's this 9-year-old boy so excited in love for God that he realized other people need to know this great God too. For the past 2 months, there's been a little girl that's come up to me in between services. She has a little note in her hand, and you know, she's a little girl, so she's writing and not spelling everything right, but she wants to come up to me and talk to me for a little bit. She says, "I want you to pray for me, Pastor." And she usually pray for something that happened to mom or dad or brother or sister. She loves God. She recognizes that God hears her prayer, and she wants a pastor to come alongside of her and pray with her. 3 weeks ago, there's a young man, 13-year-old, who gave me a cartoon that he drew while he was in church. Can you believe that? But the great thing about this cartoon is it captured the message in such a brilliant, wonderful way. So everything that I said was summarized in 4 little pictures in a funny way. And I thought, this is a display of God's love. This young man, 13-year-old, he clearly listened to that message with interest and wanted some way to, some outlet to communicate it. And it was humorous, it was creative, and he gave it to me. And what a sweet display of God's love. On Monday nights, we have a Gospel Institute class, and I don't know how many of you have taken a Gospel Institute class. They're a little intense. It's 3 hours in one night, so you listen. We're a lot of lecture for 3 hours. We have some class discussion. It's active learning, so there's a big textbook, Grudem Systematic Theology. There are quizzes. There are written assignments. And we have several senior high students that come to that class. They listen to in a classroom all day long on Monday. They have other assignments that they're given, other reading assignments, but they come to a Gospel Institute class for 3 hours listening to the subject of systematic theology, the doctrine of God. Why would they do that? They say, "We're hungry for God. We want to know more about God." I love these displays when I see them, and I see them often, I'm thankful for it, of evidence of love for God emanating from God's people. You see, the truth is that love always shows itself in some display, that if there's a love inside of our heart, we're not going to be able to contain it. We're going to exhibit it. We're going to show it in some specific way. About 6-7 years ago, I drank coffee for the first time. And I drank it before, hated it. Drank coffee the first time and loved it. And now it's a passion of mine. I love coffee. And if you're around me, for very long, I'm probably going to talk about coffee at some point. Why is that? I love coffee. I want to talk about it. There's going to be some display. You'll either see it in my hand, or I'm going to talk about it in some way. You see, if we have a love for something, we're going to communicate that love in some way, whether directly or in subtle ways. The heart of Christianity is a love for God. That's its essence. That's its core. That's its meaning. Without a love for God, we've missed the whole point of the gospel in our lives. So we open up our Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 6, and we read this. "Now, this is the commandment, the statutes, and the rules." Now, In Deuteronomy chapter 5, Moses presents the Ten Commandments again. So he received them some 40 years earlier around Mount Sinai on those tablets of stone, but he is restating them in Deuteronomy chapter 5. And if you look at Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 6, we will read some of them. And I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself any carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or earth beneath or there's the water under the earth. Verse 11, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Verse 12, observe the Sabbath day. Keep it holy as the Lord commanded you. Verse 16, honor your father and your mother. The Lord's command this to you, that your days might be long. You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor, you shall not covet. So now in the opening of chapter 6, he says, now this is the commandment. He uses singular. But then he talks about the plural. He says the statutes and the rules. So there's 10 of these statutes and rules that just was presented. He calls it the commandment because he says really they're one. They're a unit. You can't break them apart and say, well, I keep these two and don't keep that one. I keep some of these. No, they're one commandment. And that commandment is summed up in verse 5. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength. These individual statutes or rules, they're not arbitrary. They naturally flow from the meaning of love for God. They represent the character of God, his attributes, his qualities. And as such, a love for God then steps in alignment with his character. These commandments, they're restated because we are a people that are so prone to forget. And if we neglect specific obedience to God, the Lord will discipline us. And so the tone here is rather somber as we open up chapter 6. Look at verse 2 and 3. Well, let's read the rest of verse 1. Now this is the commandment, the statutes, and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you're going. It says, make sure when you get over there in the land that's dark with all kinds of pagan deities and all kinds of false doctrines, and as you immerse yourself in that land, make sure you remember me and you remember my commandments. So verse 2, so that you might fear the Lord your God, not just you, but also that your sons would fear him and that your sons' sons, your grandchildren would fear him. And you'd fear him by keeping all the statutes and his commandments, which I command you. And you do that all the days of your life, so that your days might be long, that God would bless you. Hear therefore, O Israel, and just be very careful to do them. You're going to get pulled in directions of disobedience, so be very careful, be very attentive, be very intentional about this, that it might go well with you when you're in that land. It's intended to be a land where you prosper, so that you might multiply greatly, and that God would continue to bless you with peace and prosperity and love. Now, here the focus is on loving God. Is on fearing God in verse 2, but in verse 5, he's going to switch to loving God. And oftentimes, many set these two against one another as though, okay, we fear God over here, that's on the left side, and then we love God over here, and they're kind of in tension. But no, really, they're two sides of the same coin. They're one and the same. That to fear him means that we stand in awe of him, that we have a deep respect, a sense of his glory, his majesty, a reverence for him, and that reverence for him then is not kind of a slavish fear where we're always timid and lacking confidence in front of him, but rather that reverence for God drives us to move closer to him rather than away from him, closer in relationship, wanting to know him, a desire to love him and express that love for him. Moses reminds us that as we enter into the fear of the Lord, we will pay attention to his commands. That it's disobedience that ruins our love for God, that ruins our relationship with him. Obedience to God's commands is not the end in itself. but rather obedience to God's command is the means by which we arrive at loving God. That it's the vehicle that takes us into this relationship with God that allows us to enjoy Him. Now, there's only one person in all of human history that's been obedient to the God's commands. And that's why we need Jesus in order to have the kind of righteousness that allows us to enter into a love relationship. And as we take Jesus upon ourselves, He grants us His righteousness, and then He enables us to consistently live a life that is obedient. Disobedience to God, however, ruins our worship of Him. This is why disobedience is such a soul-destroying thing. It separates us from fellowship with God. It's obedience to God that expresses our love for Him and expresses this longing for Him to be praised. So as we consider now verses 4 through 9, we first want to consider God's great goal for His people. So what is God's purpose? What is his aim? And His aim is love, that we would love Him. Look at verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. In his book, The Knowledge of the Holy, A.W. Tozer writes, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. For this reason, the gravest question before the church is always God Himself." That's the most important question. It's about God, His person, His nature. "And the most portentous fact about any man is not what he at any given time may say or do. It's not about behavior primarily. But at the very center is what he in his deep heart conceives God to be like." And the scriptures teach us that it's true right here in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Before he gives the summary of these commands, he states a truth about God, the central truth about God. The Lord your God, He is one. He's the only God. He's the only living and true God. God wants to settle the question of God's character for the Israelites once and for all. He says, don't forget this, especially as you enter into a land when everyone around you is going to say, no, that's not true. There are many, many gods. And let's show you some idols and let's draw you into the worship of these gods through sensual rituals. Hear, O Israel. Now, six times in the book of Deuteronomy, that little phrase is going to appear. Hear, O Israel. Hear, O Israel. Twice here in this chapter. Hear, O Israel. And what God is saying is, I need your attention. I need you to listen with your heart, attentive, ready to receive, ready to grab hold of these words by faith. God designs to speak to His people, to our hearts, and He does this through His word and by His spirit. He gives us very objective statements like, the Lord your God is one. But He says, hear this. Don't just affirm this, but hear it. In other words, hear my voice speak to you personally so I might press that truth into your life, into your worship, into your hearts, that you might come to know me more and more and more. So hear, O Israel. What's interesting is in the first five books that God wrote in His book, He says, hear, O Israel, hear, O Israel, hear, O Israel, hear, O Israel, hear, 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 six times. If we jump to the last book that God wrote in His one book, the book of Revelation, there's a message to the churches. And seven times, God's going to say, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear. So at the very beginning of His book, at the end of the book, He's saying, listen, y'all, I know that you're prone to say, yeah, yeah, I got that, and then walk away from it. As though affirmation is taking in and reception. He says, we constantly need to be in a state where every day we're expecting this true and living God to speak truth into our life, truth that we need in order to continue along this path of loving Him. If we are to connect with God, we must connect to the one who is the true and living God. That obvious truth is not so obvious to natural man. It's not so obvious to natural man's culture, especially the culture of the Canaanites, especially the culture of 21st century America. In Isaiah 45:5, God says, I am the Lord and there is no other. Besides me, there is no other God. There is no God. The modern idea that all people worship the same God is absolutely rejected at the beginning, in the middle, and all the way to the end of God's book. The worship of other gods is not real worship because it is actions, it is love, it is devotion to that which is not real at all. It is nothing. There are no other gods. So after making this great theological statement about himself, God says this in verse 5, "So now, on the basis of this revelation that I've given to you, don't let it just be doctrine that you can affirm, but let it sink into your heart so that it might fuel your praise, fuel your worship." So he says, "So therefore, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might." Now Jesus is going to quote this same verse from Deuteronomy 6. So Jesus studied the same text we're studying today. And he said, this is the summary of everything that God has to say to us. It's the greatest commandment. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and with all your might. God in his power could force people to obey his Ten Commandments. But God does not choose to do that. Instead, he wants us to see him for the great treasure that he is, experience him as the God of great worth, and have our heart rejoice in him. So God's objective is not merely obedience. He could have that by force. God's objective for us, his chief end for us, is that we would know him and that we would enjoy him, that we would take pleasure in him, that we would praise him, that we would love him. So he's not interested in a kind of worship that is driven by externals. That's no interest at all to him. In fact, he says that kind of worship, it's worth less than nothing. It's actually offensive to me. What I'm aiming at is the kind of worship that flows from your heart. These externals, they form the shape and the form of our worship. But what God is looking at, he's seeking for people who worship him in spirit and in truth. A heart that's connected to the truth that God has revealed about himself. The reason that God reveals truth about himself is so that we would know that he is worthy of our adoration, that he's a great treasure. So our love for God, it's never distracted by doctrinal truth about God. Now it can be, but it need not be. So it's possible for us to be distracted only by doctrinal affirmations. That's all our Christianity is for us, but we miss the heart of worship. On the other hand, there are those who say, well, we don't need all these doctrinal assertions. We don't even know that. All we have to do is just express joy to the Lord. And God says, no, that's not right. That these truths about me that I'm revealing to you are vital to your ability to love me. And if you don't pay attention to them, you'll end up in false worship, worshiping false gods. So our love for God is driven by who God is and what he's done for us. But the point of our learning doctrine, discovering truth in Scripture, is that we would become white hot in our love for God. That is the point of all sound doctrine. Now notice the word that God uses to describe this love that he calls us to have. He says, with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength. And teachers have parsed these out into three different meanings of what that includes, and that can be helpful. But I think the point is that God wants every part of you connected to everything about him. All of us about all of him. To have a preoccupation with God so that God is always this program that's running in the background. I love Psalm 42 because I think there the psalmist captures sort of the emotion of a person who is consumed with a love for God. He says, as the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul longs for you, O God. If you've ever been really, really thirsty, it's not as though you can't do anything else while you're thirsty, but you can't get away from your thirst. So if you're playing a basketball game and you're super thirsty, you're waiting for the coach to call timeout, even as you're shooting baskets, even as you're defending, you're waiting for the coach to call timeout until you can get a drink of water. It's always that thirst is always running in the background. For a person who loves God, we might be playing basketball, we might be doing homework, we might read a book, we might be at work, But what's running in the background when our mind has any spare moment is thoughts about God, how great he is, and how we want to serve him, and how we want to give praise to him with our life. All your heart, all your soul, all your strength. You see, worship is to be integrated through the whole of our person. We can't worship with just part of us. Part of our time, part of our love, part of our devotion. The worship of God is this intense. It is a full-on immersion into God himself. When I think of this, a word picture came to mind of a community pool. And if you go to a community pool, there's a number of activities and people that are there. There's some folks who they're just sitting underneath an umbrella, most likely be me, reading a book. And I'm there for reasons other than the pool. It's that other Kimberly's there. She likes the pool. I like just sitting in the chair, getting in the shade and reading a book. Then other people actually have their feet dangling in the water, sitting on the edge, and they're talking and, you know, maybe watching little kids in the pool. Other people are standing in the water. Maybe they're playing, you know, water volleyball or some other activity. Their intention is not to swim, but just to be in the water, get a little bit of the coolness. The only people swimming are the people who have water all around them. They have water under their feet. They have water around every part of them. They are in the water. When we think about worship through the church, people who love God, there's being at a pool doesn't make us swimming. Being in church doesn't mean we love God, doesn't mean we're worshiping. In every church, there are going to be people who, some of them are sitting just in the chair underneath the umbrella. Others have their feet dangling in a little bit. Others are even a little bit more involved, more close to it. Their at least body is in there. But the only people who are swimming or worshiping are those who have this water of a love for God just surrounding their whole being, all their heart, all their soul, all their mind. That's the call. That's the push. That's the direction God is moving us. That's his goal. Along with this goal, then, he gives us a great gift that enables the goal, and the great gift to his people is his word. Look at verse 6. These words, so he's talking, taking focus upon this people who are called to love God, upon a word, the scripture, God's book. These words that I command you today shall be on your heart. So God gave us his words that we would know who he is, and we would know what he has done, so that we could love him. And again, God's people who worship God and love God have known this all through history. Psalm 119 is such a great expression of a worshiper who loves God's word because of what God's word leads him to. So he says, "How I love your law, it's my meditation all the day." He says, "How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey in my mouth." Now, the psalmist, he's not worshiping the book, but he recognizes the scripture, the written word, is the vehicle that transports him into the presence of God to love God and worship him. It's the only train that gets there. If you don't get in the train of God's word, you will never get to loving God and worshiping him. He says, so I love this train. It's never parked just in the book itself, like I love this book and that's all I care about. No, I love this book because it is the vehicle, the instrument God uses to take me to himself into real worship. So we are a people who love this book, not because of the book itself, but because it is through this book we hear God, we know God, we arrive into God's very presence. That's why God says, so listen to what I've written. Now, with this great gift that enables and fuels our love for God, we have some responsibility. So with really special gifts, oftentimes responsibilities come with it. So we have some friends who bought their children a new puppy at Christmas time. That was the gift. And it's the gift that does keep giving, right? But they talked, like all parents, when you give them this kind of gift, you talk before and now, okay, when we get the gift, this is what is entailed. This is what you're going to be responsible. And before they make the list, of course, the children, of course, mom, we're going to do it, right? So they're all excited. Now, up to this point, the children have actually done what they said they're going to do. So they take care of it, feeding it, cleaning up after it, etc. But they know that with this gift, the gift that gives them great joy, great meaning, there's responsibilities. And when God gives us his word, he says, now, with this gift, a gift that will ultimately lead you into this place where you'll discover your chief end, the purpose for life, which is knowing God, here are the responsibilities I give to you with this gift. First, responsibility to obey it. Look back at Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 32 and 33. You shall be careful, therefore, to do as the Lord your God has commanded you. So the emphasis is on obedience. You shall not turn aside to the right or to the left. You shall walk in all the way that the Lord your God has commanded you that you might live. Now, often today, a church that emphasizes obedience to God's commands is accused of being legalistic. Now, certainly obedience can become legalistic when obedience floats on the outside of our lives, when it becomes external and it doesn't penetrate our heart. In other words, the only reason why we're doing this is for some external reason, not because of an internal motivation of love for God. Obedience can become legalistic, to be sure. And a church individual does well to avoid that. Obedience can also become legalistic when we obey in order to receive the approval of men. In other words, we're afraid of what people are going to think of us if we don't obey this command, so we'll obey at this level so that people will esteem us and like us, right? That's legalism. It's externalism. It's just on the outside, and God does not receive the kind of obedience that's external. He only receives with pleasure the kind of obedience that flows from the heart, a heart of love for God. So the emphasis upon obedience to God's command is presented to us in a way that it's always an extension of our love for God, of our desire to please him because he has loved us, because he is this great treasure. It's always an obedience that flows out of faith. But to be sure, we make a huge error in our worship of God when we think that God must not care about obedience and that any concern for obedience is legalistic. God is deeply concerned about obedience to his law. Apart from that, we actually dishonor him rather than love him. Jesus is going to say this. He says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. You see the connection between love and obedience? You see, worship is real life. It's not some external action. It's not some church service. It's real life, and it's whole life. It's all of life. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And then Jesus is going to say in John 14, 21, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. My wife and I went to the counseling conference with a number of others from our church this a couple weeks ago. And there was a statement, I think this is a bit of a paraphrase, I don't think it's exactly the way they said it, but it kind of captured my mind thinking in regard to obedience and love for God. And that statement is simply, we do what we do because we want what we want. And I would add, and we want what we want because we love what we love. So why would we disobey God? Well, because we want something that disobedience would bring to us. That's why. And why would we want something other than what God wants? Well, because we love things other than God. We love things more than God. And the reason why this is so important to recognize this is that it helps us to see disobedience as a symptom rather than as the disease. Disobedience to God's commands is not the root disease. It's a symptom of the root disease. It's like a headache is to something that's deeper going on inside. It's a symptom. You don't want to just take care of the symptom if the root cause is something really serious. And that's what a lot of times do. Well, hey, it's easy. If I disobeyed here, all I have to do is stop doing that and start doing this, and then my problem's resolved. It's real easy. In other words, I have a headache, all I need to do is take a pill when really there might be something growing. So removing the symptom doesn't remove the real disease. What's the real disease when we disobey God? The real disease is that there's something in my heart that I love more than I love God. I've got to take that symptom and say, what is it that is replacing my love for God? Because if I don't root out the real problem of my soul, these symptoms are going to keep flaring and I'll have no recourse. I can cover them, I can try to contain them for a time, but ultimately, I'm going to die from them. If we love God, we will keep his commandments. An alignment with a love for God aligns our hearts. And this is, again, why the gospel is so necessary. Because once we realize, well, this act of disobedience is actually a symptom of a heart that is corrupt, a heart that is evil, a heart that is selfish, a heart that is full of self-will, a heart that is full of pride. If I recognize that, then I don't just look at, all I have to do is change my behavior. We recognize I need a whole heart transformation, and I can't do that. I can change my behavior. I can't change the condition of my heart. That's too big for me. And it drives us into Christ, drives us into the gospel. So that every day we're driven to Christ as our Savior to change our hearts that otherwise naturally would be filled with pride, filled with self-will, filled with rebellion. We need a Savior. This is what Jesus says. Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. On the external, it seems like they're obedient to these commands, but they're not. They're not looking at the real disease. It's a problem of a heart, and they'll never get to worship until their heart's changed. You know, oftentimes when we disobey, our pride says, hey, that really wasn't me. When we can't contain this corruption in our heart in a way that breaks out in a way that's embarrassing, and then we say, oh, that action that you saw me do and that I got caught doing, that really wasn't me. You know that I'm actually a really good person, don't you? Because this is the way I've lived all my life. It's not a problem of me as me inside. It's really a problem of just an aberration. It was just, you know, just something weird that happened. I didn't get enough sleep that night. It was a bad day. When instead we should be looking at that and say, no, this is me. This is what Jesus says about this issue. He says, it's from within, out of the heart of man come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. That's quite a list, isn't it? If we see any of those symptoms, any of that fruit in our life, do any of us see any of that in us? Then recognize it's not just sort of an aberration of who we really are. It's a reflection of who we are. It's a picture. It's an MRI of what's going on inside of us. And it says all these evil things come from within and they defile a person. And that's why we need Jesus Christ every day, because that's where our hearts would be without him. So this first responsibility is to obey God's word, but secondly is to teach God's word. Look at verse 7. You shall teach them diligently to your children. Now notice who's responsible here. He's speaking specifically of parents inside the unit of a family. If we go to chapter 4, verse 9, he speaks also of grandparents. He says, make them known to your children and to your children's children. So there's a special application to parents and to grandparents. But inside the family of the church, I believe incorporates everyone who has access to influence younger people. So single folks, as well as married folks, access to teach these things. You shall teach them diligently to your children, to your church's children, but specifically, again, the responsibility lies specifically to biological parents and grandparents. Now notice the order. The order is first obey these commands and then teach them. And that's really important, especially as parents, because God has given children a special talent, a talent to sniff out baloney. You notice that? So if you're teaching something, is there any baloney in there? They're observing. They observe all kinds of things. They observe and they listen. They hear what happens after you put them in bed and turn out the light. You might not know, but I remember when I was a kid, you know, I knew what my parents were doing after I was supposed to be asleep. So you think, well, we're doing this outside. We're not really contaminating our kids with these bad actions, bad attitudes. You know, we're keeping that to us. We don't fight in front of the kids. We just fight. No, your kids understand when there's baloney, when you're trying to present something that's not real. That's why the best thing in teaching is to be real. Acknowledge sin. Acknowledge the need of a Savior. But it's first to obey it, to be real in your obedience and life with God, and then to teach him. Now, it says teach diligently, and that word in Hebrew is used of sharpening a knife with a pumice stone, with a whetstone. And how do you sharpen a knife? It's over and over, this way and that way, this angle and that. And then you use the knife, and then you sharpen it again and again and again. It's unending. How often do you need to sharpen your knife? Well, every day you need to sharpen your knife. And that's what he's saying. Teach them diligently. If you want sharp kids, kids that are spiritually sharp, who are connected to this call of God to love him, then take the time to sharpen them, teach them the word of God diligently, formal discipline of training them so that you're taking time in your family to talk specifically about the meaning of the gospel, about its applications to life. Now, the goal of our teaching is first salvation of the soul, because every child is born in a state that's disconnected from God, separated from him. They need salvation first, but then as they're saved, then it's continued growth in Christ's likeness, growth in faith, growth in worship. We must, as parents, not simply have the goal for our kids to be quote-unquote good kids. Our goal has to be, as Christian parents, to help our children see their sin, see its devastation, see their helplessness, see the sufficiency of Christ, and run to him. Run to him in genuine faith. In order for this to be effective, then, God says you have to teach them. In other words, you have to have a concern that they would learn the gospel, learn its application. And we have to ask ourselves, because there's all kinds of other goals that compete with the goal for our kids of loving God. And we have to ask, am I allowing any other goal for my children other than loving God to replace loving God in its primacy, in its first place position? So we have other legitimate goals. We have a desire that they would learn how to grow in their talents. We have a desire that they would be socially well-adjusted, be able to make friends and connect with people in a meaningful way. We have a desire for them to academically succeed. We have a desire for them to be able to be ready for, you know, the economy that they're going to enter when they become adults. To be ready to marry a spouse, you know, and understand who and what to look for, what qualities. But the most important, by far, everything else is way down here, is that our kids would teach them to love God. That's it. And if they learn to love God, I believe all these things will be added to us. It's not as though we can neglect all these things or should. It's that if this happens, then these things are so much easier. They just begin to flow in a very sweet way. But otherwise, we're teaching our kids to gain the whole world and lose their soul. And what value is there in that? There is none at all. Cyprian, the great church father from North Africa, said this: a parent that is more concerned about the physical and temporal needs of his children than the physical needs of his children is like a man watching his dog drown and his children drown at the same time and choosing to save the dog. That's kind of a stark way of putting it, isn't it? So if your dog is drowning, your child is drowning, and you have to choose which one you're going to save, he says a person that puts these temporal needs above the spiritual needs is like a person who's choosing to save the dog. You say, that's ridiculous. Who would do that? Well, yeah, that's right. And yet many Christian parents choose in hundreds of subtle ways to put temporal achievement ahead of spiritual welfare, spiritual worship. Someone says, but I don't feel qualified to teach. I teach my children. I want to consider who God is speaking to. He's speaking to people who have been wandering around the desert for 40 years. These are people who have never been to formal school. They've never been in a classroom. They're people who don't have access to any other books. Like, they can read, evidently. So that's amazing, first. So they're informed, they're educated. Not again, in these great classrooms we have. They don't have libraries to attend to. They don't have an internet that they can look up great articles about specific issues. They have none of that. They can't look up on the internet, what are other parents doing? What are some creative ideas for family devotions? All they have is this command, hey, you guys got to teach them. And okay, so that what that means is first, this word that God's given us, it's clear enough for the average parent to read it and understand it and be able to impart something that would lead a child to understand it and then love God through it. That's the implication. So God's word, it's amazing. It is so deep that the greatest scholars, the greatest minds could invest their whole lives and not begin to uncover a few inches below the surface, that they're still going to say, man, there's so much more for me to learn. But it's also so clear that a child can read it and gain what he or she needs to love God and be connected to eternity. It's amazing. What a gift. So let's apply this by building love for God by setting aside some time each day to open up God's word together and talk about it. Let's be consistent. Let's be creative. But can we do this? That's the issue. Can we do this? Third now is discuss it. Look at verse 7. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise. Talking is different from teaching, isn't it? One's formal, the other's informal. And both are important. Notice the occasions for discussion. When you sit in your home. In other words, after work, you get home, you're sitting now, you're resting from a long day. Talk about the gospel. Talk about God. When you walk by the way, when you go out of your home and you're on trips and you're with your children, with your grandchildren, talk about it. Discuss it. It says when you lie down. Late at night, right before you go to bed, talk about it. When you rise up. Early in the morning, when you begin the day together, talk about it. In other words, loving God is to be relevant to every part of our life. He intends this truth of the gospel, this truth of God, to be a normal part of family conversation. Now, in order for this to happen, there are a couple of commitments. First is a commitment to have conversations. And this is hard for us. I know it's really hard for us. I have to work really hard to get time to have conversations with my sons. I know I do. Some is just the busyness of their life. Some is just technology. So there's so many families that don't have any opportunity just sitting at home in the same room together without a TV on, without social media going, without someone's phone going, without something happening. Wouldn't that be nice? Well, somehow we got to find room to create opportunities for conversations. There has to be room for conversations in order for us to obey this. And so some of us have to say, we got to negate some things in order for us just to have just conversations. Because if we don't have any room for conversations, we'll have no conversations about God. And won't be able to obey this. But secondly, when we do have time for conversations, whether it's the dinner table or whether, again, there's planned ways to create conversation time without all the distractions, to use these teachable moments to inject gospel, inject truth, inject faith into those conversations. So for instance, what are some teachable moments? What about a really windy day? Is that a teachable moment to have a conversation about God? Without observing and having this conscious, what we're going to say, whoa, it was really windy today. Yeah, it sure was. You know, door blew open really hard, almost knocked into the other car, or did knock into their car. But what about, it's windy. I wonder if this is like the wind that the disciples were feeling like when they were on the Sea of Galilee. Do you remember that wind that knocked over that building with Job's kids in it? Where does the wind come from and where does it go? Is that like anything that we know about spiritual new birth? See, all these things, it's opportunity to talk. What about when a little sparrow hits the window and falls dead? Oh, poor little guy down there. Who's going to go pick him up and throw him in the garbage? Instead, do you know the Father tells us that he knows everything and he ordained for that little sparrow to die and he knows that sparrow just died? That's how specific he is. He created the life of that little sparrow, amazing, and he brought the little sparrow's life to an end. What does that say about the shortness of life? Ever think about that? All kinds of ways. I'm just saying there's hundreds looking up the stars in the sky, looking at the moon. Oh, look at that new moon. You know, look at the blood moon. You know, what does that say about God, our creator? So hundreds of ways creatively to inject spiritual conversations into the mix of family life. And again, I do believe we have to work for it. This past year, you know, my kids all wanted to know, what can I buy you for Christmas or your birthday? So two of them are gainfully employed now, so they can actually ask that question. One of them is still looking for, you know, making cookies and stuff. Jackson actually does great with it. But here's what I asked him. I said, here's the only thing I want. He says, why don't you give me a coupon to take me out for coffee? And it wasn't the coffee I really cared about. It's just, I just want to spend some time talking with you. I want to have some conversation. Or how about give me a coupon to take me out golfing? Again, it's not golfing, but it's something we enjoy doing together, and I can have some time to talk with them. That's all I really want. And again, it's the heart of a mom, it's the heart of a dad to say, I want to find space for conversations that drive the love of God, drive the love of God. Application, ask God to open doors for spiritual conversations and then look to initiate them. And perhaps create some questions that might spark spiritual conversations. Just think of how you might spark those. Lastly, so there's obey it, teach it, discuss it, and last, infuse it. Look at verse 8 and 9. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand. They shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. In other words, make it really hard not to notice God. Orthodox Jews, they take this very literally. They have little boxes called phylacteries. And they have a leather band, and if you go to Israel and Jerusalem, especially the Wailing Wall, you'll see young men doing this. They'll bind up this little box, and they'll put it, so then they're going to wear it. And so every time you look at your arm, you see this binding, you see the box. Inside the box is this scripture, along with some other scriptures. They also put it on the door of their house. If you go to a Jewish hotel, oftentimes they'll have a little mezuzah. It's a little ornamental kind of little box, and inside that box are scriptures. And a Jewish person, before they enter their house, they'll touch it. When they leave their house, they'll touch it. It's a conscious thing saying, okay, remember God's word, remember God's word, remember God's word. I don't know if we should be that literal about this, but we should find ways to say it's really hard to grow up in this house and not think about God every day. It's really hard. I went to a home of one of our young families. I was so encouraged because they're in their living room. Unmistakable was this huge chalkboard, and on that chalkboard was a verse. And I said, talk to me about that. And they said, well, every week we choose a different verse, and they were choosing the verses that we were given at church. And then we memorize the family, we talk about it at night. That's a great illustration of infusing everything in life. You can't walk through the house without seeing that verse. It's right center. And the children see it, and they talk about it. So somehow infusing gospel, infusing the truth of God into the every part of our life. Why would we do that? Because God is such a God that He is worthy of our love. We love Him because He first loved us. We know this is love, that He laid down His life for us. The heart of Christianity is love for God. If you're here today and you've never received the love for God, this command to love God is impossible. The only way anyone can love God is if they first have received God's transforming, cleansing, life-giving, soul-igniting love first. God loves you. He sent His Son Jesus to die for you. And He says, believe in My Son, trust in My Son, and I will make you My child. I will give you eternal life. You will know Me. You'll know Me today, and you'll know Me forever. I will open your eyes to see wonderful things about Me. If you've never trusted in Jesus, today would be the day. Jesus, I need You. My heart is blind. My will is hard, and I need Jesus to change my heart. It's then in receiving the love of God, you will be enabled to love Him, and there is no greater purpose or joy than that. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for loving us. We do not deserve to be loved. There's not value intrinsic to us that we should be loved in the way that You do. but we are loved because you are a God of love. And Father, I pray for those who have not yet received your love. They don't know your love. They don't know you love them. They may have heard about it, but they've never experienced it for themselves. I pray that today you'd open up their heart, and that today they'd look up and say, Jesus, forgive me of my sin. I trust in you to be my Savior. That they would know your love today in a very personal way. And Father, for the rest of us who have received this great gift of love, I pray that we would be overwhelmed by it every day, and that you would grow us to love you with all our heart, all our soul, and all our might. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Bethany Baptist Church. Feel free to make copies of this message to give others, but please do not charge for these copies or alter their content in any way without permission. For more information, visit us online at bethanycentral.org. Bethany Baptist Church exists to glorify God by proclaiming Jesus Christ as Lord and preparing His people to worship Him now and forever.